the high privilege that is ours to gather together to study a portion of your word. We realize that you have given it to us so that by studying them we know how to think and function in a way that will glorify your Son Jesus Christ. So for this reason, Father, we do request now that the Holy Spirit will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Still in Exodus, chapter 7, we're beginning from verse 2 through read through verse 7. He reads, "You are to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment, I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it." Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord had commanded them. Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 83 years when they spoke to Pharaoh. Now the message of this passage that we are considering is that you should obey God's instruction, because he will do whatever is necessary to ensure that his word accomplishes his purpose. Now, as we stated previously, the message is to be expounded by considering three major responsibilities derived from the passage. Thus far, we have considered a first major responsibility, which is that you should give no excuses for not carrying out the Lord's instructions. We also have started our consideration of the second major responsibility, which is that you should be confident God will authenticate his word because of his promised actions to Moses. Now, this second major responsibility, as we stated, is tantamount to exercise of faith. But faith or confidence will not exist if there is no word of God on which one hangs his or her heart of faith, or an example of God's action of honoring his word that will persuade a person to have faith in him. Now, because of this fact, as we stated previously, there are four factors we should consider in order to convince us to exercise faith or to be confident that God will authenticate his word. The first factor that should convince you that God will authenticate his word is what he did regarding Moses and Aaron that consists of two sub-actions. The first sub-action was to make Moses to be like God to Pharaoh, in the sense that God spoke directly to Moses regarding his plan to deliver Israel from Egypt. So, will Moses speak directly to Pharaoh regarding the releasing of Israel from Egypt? Furthermore, Moses will be like God to Pharaoh in that as God provided Moses miraculous signs to assure him that he was sending him to Pharaoh. So Moses will directly display miraculous signs from God to Pharaoh to convince him God sent him with a message. Now the second sub-action was to make Aaron Moses' prophet, not so much as his spokesman, since Moses communicated directly to Pharaoh, but in the sense that he was his agent for bringing out or carrying out
many of the miraculous signs God demonstrated in Egypt. Hence, we proceed then to consider the second factor. A second factor that should convince you that God will authenticate His word involves the ultimate anticipated result of Moses communicating what God commanded him to convey to Pharaoh, as stated in Exodus 7 verse 2. But before we look at that anticipated result, we should know that the Lord conveyed to Moses that He is the one with direct authority from Him to convey His word to Pharaoh, and that Aaron functioned under Moses' authority in spite of being his younger brother. It is in this fact that it's conveyed then in the first sentence of Exodus 7 verse 2. You are to say everything I command you. You are to say everything I command you. Now, based on the first sentence of verse 2, as it reads in the NIV, or in our other English versions, it is difficult to see the point we made regarding the Lord conveying to Moses that He is the one with direct authority from Him to relate His word to Pharaoh, and that Aaron was to function under His authority, even though Moses was the younger, Aaron the older. Yet, God says He is the one with authority, in this case, the higher spiritual authority. However, the literal Hebrew lends support to the point that we made about Moses being the one in authority. Now you see the first sentence of Exodus 7 verse 2 in NIV reads this way. You are to say everything I command you. And you say, now how does that mean anything other than He's going to speak? Well, this is why we go to the Hebrew. Literally, the Hebrew reads this way. You speak all that I commanded to you. Let me read that again. You speak all that I commanded to you. So the literal Hebrew indicates that there is an additional second person pronoun, you, using the Hebrew text, so that we have an awkward English sentence. When I say you, that's an awkward English sentence. But one that is legitimate in the Hebrew, or even in Greek, when it is intended to emphasize the subject. You find that doubling. Now, there's no reason to introduce a second person pronoun, you, since the Hebrew form of the Hebrew verb takes care of the subject. There are what we call languages that are conjugated. Their conjugation tells whether you are speaking of first person, second person, or third person. Hebrew is a conjugated language, just like Greek, and some other things like Latin. They are conjugated so that with one word you can say, can express whether he or she or they or it, whatever, are doing something. Just with one word. By putting some kind of suffix or prefix, and you can tell whether it's a person, first person, second person, third person, singular, plural. So with that, its usage here then, the second person pronoun here, is simply there to emphasize that Moses is the one to speak everything God spoke to him, because he's the one being emphasized as having the authority. Now the implication then is that the Lord simply wanted Moses to recognize he has authority from him as his agent who should convey his message to Pharaoh. The Lord, in a sense, provided assurance to Moses that he is God's most direct agent of communication of his word to Pharaoh. So it is this kind of assurance that Moses needed to convey everything God communicated to him. Now the emphasis on Moses as God's communicator of everything God communicated has application to those who communicate God's word. First, they are to ensure that they do not add anything to God's word that is not in the text. In effect, they must be careful that they neither add nor subtract from God's word in the given text in the process of interpretation of a given passage. They shall endeavor to be faithful to the text while ignoring their prejudices that will lead to adding or subtracting from the text. Now the Holy Spirit warns believers in general to ensure they do not add or subtract from God's word, as we read, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2 reads, "Do not add to what I command you, and do not subtract from it, but keep the commands of the Lord your God that I give you." So, those who communicate God's word first must ensure they do not add or remove. Second, now related to the first, is that those who teach God's word should endeavor then to convey the full realm of truth in a given passage so that they could say that they have communicated everything God has said. Now the prophets of old recognized the importance of this, that they struggled to ensure that they related everything God gave to them. Now you take, for example, Prophet Micaiah, who received a message from the Lord that is unfavorable to King Ahab. He vowed to tell everything God revealed to him, as recorded in 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 14. Chapter 22, verse 14. It reads, "But Micaiah said, as surely as the Lord lives, I can tell him only what the Lord tells me." In other words, the messengers sent to bring the prophet, I told him, well, you know, all other prophets in the in the king's palace, they say something favorable, so you better be a part of it. He said, "No, I can only give whatever God told me." In other words, you're not supposed to follow the crowd. And you know, as we have said many times, truly speaking, we don't like to hear the truth. Truly, that's by our nature. Especially when it hurts us. Anyway, so the Lord commands Prophet Jeremiah to ensure he also communicated everything the Lord conveys to him in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 17. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 17. It reads, "Get yourself ready, stand up, and say to them, whatever I command you, do not be terrified by them, or I will terrify you before them." I mean, that's those who understand this kind of thing. You better tell the truth to the congregation. Let them be angry at you than for the Lord to terrify you. If we understand that, I think we pastors will be much more concerned that we tell the truth than try to spare the feeling of people, as they say. Now, the instruction of the Lord then to Jeremiah implies that fear causes those who teach the word of God to want to withhold some uncomfortable truths from the audience. Hence, it is important that those who communicate God's word do not, out of fear, distort the word of God or hold back what the scripture says, so that the teacher or teachers are selective regarding what they teach. Now, such failure may be traced in part to lack of conviction or lack of assurance on the part of the teacher that what he has is God's word. Now, this being the case, it is important that those who teach have the assurance that they have God's message to deliver. Now, this comes through careful study of a given passage and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Both go hand in hand. If you're empowered by the Spirit, you don't study, you don't have anything to. But you can't study carefully without the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. So in any event, it is important that those who teach God's word will be careful to relate His word fully to their audience. Now that's not all. Those who are pastors of local churches should endeavor to teach the entire doctrine of the Christian church. After all, that's what the Lord instructed the church to do in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20. In other words, when pastors are selective in what they teach, there's the likelihood that they are not going to teach some of the uncomfortable truths found in the scripture. But if they do like we do, some do the same thing, if you match verse by verse and word by word, there are things that are uncomfortable, you have to deal with them. You can't say, well, folks, let's leave this one alone. You can do that. Matthew 28 verse 20 says, "And teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." So then, if pastors did what the scripture advocates, then we will be able to speak as Apostle Paul regarding full communication of God's word to a group of believers, as in Acts chapter 20, verse 27. Acts chapter 20, verse 27. Acts chapter 20, verse 27 says, "For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God." In other words, he didn't hold anything back. And that's what I believe. If pastors did the same thing, we'll have Christians who have a little more understanding. Even though they may be uncomfortable, they may reject it, but at least they know. So anyway, it is our assertion that the first sentence then of Exodus 7 verse 2, when it says, "You are to say everything I command you," that literally reads, you speak all that I command to you. That conveys to Moses that he is the one with direct authority from the Lord to relate his word to Pharaoh, and that Aaron was to function under his authority. But that's not all that is conveyed. The sentence is also intended to convey to Moses the sense in which Aaron is his prophet, and that he will communicate to him directly from God, or what God has conveyed to him. He conveyed it directly to Aaron. Thus, as Moses was a prophet because God spoke to him. Aaron will be Moses' prophet in that he receives God's word, not directly, but through Moses, in keeping with God's original instruction to Moses in Exodus chapter 4, verse 15. Exodus chapter 4, verse 15. It reads, "You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth. I will hear both of you speak and will teach you what to do." So God originally said, you put words in order to tell Aaron, and he is going to communicate. Now it is probably based on this particular passage of Exodus 4 verse 15 that many of our English versions translated Exodus 7 verse 2 in such a way to convey that Moses spoke to Aaron what he is to convey to Pharaoh. A good example of this assumption is a translation of today's English version that reads this way: "Tell Aaron everything I command you." Although literally the Hebrew simply say, you speak all that I command to you, and Aaron your brother will speak to Pharaoh. Now the literal reading does not explicitly though reveal that Moses was to speak to Aaron, but that is implied based on the Lord's previous communication, and that's why some of the English versions translated the way they did. Now be that as it may though, the message to be delivered to Pharaoh is to free Israel from slavery, as in the last clause of Exodus 7 verse 2, "And your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country." Now it is true, Pharaoh did not initially obey this instruction, but eventually he did. Thus, the ultimate result of the Lord's message to Pharaoh through Moses and Aaron was the release of Israel from bondage. The fact that the eventual result of the message to Pharaoh was the freedom of Israel should encourage you to recognize that the law will always authenticate his word, so that you should not hesitate to communicate his word or to obey it. In any event, then, the second factor that should convince you that God will authenticate his word involves the ultimate anticipated result of Moses communicating what God commanded him to convey to Pharaoh, as stated in Exodus 7 verse 2, that is in the ultimate freedom of the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. In effect, we're saying this: because Israel was freed from slavery, that should convince you or cause you or give you the confidence that God will ultimately fulfill his word. It may not be now, may not be tomorrow, but ultimately he will. Whatever he has said, you obey it, sit tight as they say, and watch him go to work authenticating his word. A third fact that should convince you that God will authenticate his word is the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. The hardening of Pharaoh's heart. It is this factor that is stated in the first clause of what we're studying in Exodus chapter 7 verse 3. The first clause reads, "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart." I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Now the Hebrew literally reads, this is where it reads in the Hebrew, "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart." Now the use of the first "I" is unnecessary, because the Hebrew form of that form contains the pronoun I. And so it's used in the Hebrew is to convey emphasis. In effect, the Lord emphasized that He is the one that causes the action described in the clause. Probably, by doing that, probably He intends to remove any doubt that Pharaoh was the cause of the hardness of his heart, as some contend, because or based on later assertion of Pharaoh hardening his heart, that we'll get to at the right time in the study. Now, furthermore, we say this because a human being may be said to bring about his own hardness of heart, as we read, for example, of King Zedekiah hardening of his heart in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 13. The point we're stressing is this. God is emphasizing that He's the one that causes it. But we do read from the scripture some passages that would seem to indicate that man is the one doing it. But those are instructions or statements that gives man certain kind of responsibility, charges him of certain responsibility, but ultimately it is because God was acting on that person. So he reads in 2 Chronicles chapter 36 verse 13 says, He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him take an oath in God's name. He became stiff-necked and hardened his heart and would not turn to the Lord, the God of Israel. Doesn't the Lord, in being emphatic, as indicated in the Hebrew, using the additional personal pronoun I at the beginning of verse 3, wants to leave no doubt that He is the one behind the action stated. That is the hardening of the heart. So the Lord stated, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. See, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. But what does He really mean? What does He really mean to harden somebody's heart? Does it mean your heart becomes so hard that you have to go see a physician to do something about it? No. Anyway, to answer this question, we need to examine the word harden. Harden. It is translated from a Hebrew word that means to be heavy. To be heavy. As it is used to describe the punishment of the Lord on the Philistines for keeping Israel's Ark of Covenant with them, as described in 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 7. For Samuel chapter 5, verse 7. It is, when the men of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, the ark of the God of Israel must not stay here with us, because His hand is heavy upon us and upon Dagon, our God. Now, that word, heavy upon us, is really the Hebrew word that we say can mean to be heavy, is the Hebrew word kasha. Now, in the Hebrew form that is used here, what they call the hefel, the word is used in a passage, it means to make hard. To make hard. As the word is used by men of Israel to describe Solomon's requirement on Israel during his regarding their labor, which they worked for him as when he ruled them. But they wanted that to lessen before his son Rehoboam would take over. and our Hebrew word is used in that description in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 4. First Kings, First Kings, chapter 12, verse 4. First Kings, chapter 12, verse 4 reads, "Your father put a heavy yoke on us, but now lighten the harsh labor and the heavy yoke he put on us, and we will serve you." See that verbal phrase where it says, "put a heavy yoke on us." Literally, the Hebrew, if we just translate the Hebrew, it reads, "made hard our yoke." Made hard our yoke. Now, the Hebrew word may mean to treat someone in a harsh manner, as it is used to describe how ostrich treats its young in Job chapter 39, verse 16. Now, we do know that not only humans that have, women that have maternal instincts, animals do the same thing. They have it in their own way that God has given to them. But the ostrich is an example of one that seems doesn't care, as we read. Job chapter 39, verse 16 reads, "She," that's the ostrich, "treats her young harshly, as if they were not hers. She cares not that her labors was in vain." So a Hebrew word here is translated treat harshly. Now the Hebrew word also may mean to harden, in the sense of being unyielding, and resisting an event. Thus, it is used with the word heart in the sense of being stubborn, as that is the sense of the Hebrew word used in Psalms 95, verse 8. Psalms 95, verse 8. It is, "Do not harden your heart as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the desert." Now here it's translated harden because it's used with the heart. That really means being stubborn, as I said. Now the Hebrew word is also used with the word neck. And it's used with the word neck in the sense of being stubborn and unyielding, so that it is translated stiff-necked in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 26. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 26. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 26 reads, "But they did not listen to me or pay attention. They were stiff necked and did more evil than their forefathers." So then the Hebrew word, it is, when we look at, haven't seen all this, so we have to decide which best suits our passage. It is in the sense of to harden, that is, to be unyielding and resisting God's order, that the word is used in our passage of Exodus 7 verse 3. Thus, what the Lord promised to make Pharaoh is to make him stubborn, so that he will refuse to comply with his command. That's what I said, that God said, I'm going to make him stubborn. I'm going to cause him to be stubborn. So we are saying then that it is the Lord that is responsible for bringing Pharaoh to a state in which he refuses to comply with the Lord's instruction through Moses and Aaron regarding the freeing of the Israelites from slavery. Now, the interpretation we have given is not unique in the sense that this is not the only place where God asserted he did something that caused sin in humans. This is what I said. Where he did something that caused sin in humans. Take, for example, the passage that we have cited several times regarding the lost control of all things. Now, you know, so many times I've dealt with people, they want to argue this and that. You know, God couldn't, I say, okay. And these are some meaning teachers of the word and so on. Then, I throw this passage, which I probably wondered whether they have actually seen it. And when I throw it, they become silent in the argument. And I'm referring to Psalms 105. Verse 25. Psalms 105, verse 25. Psalms 105, verse 25 reads, whose hearts he, that's the Lord, turned, look at the next thing, to hate his people, to conspire against his servants. Hate, conspire, both are sins. So, there is no way to get around the declaration of this passage to mean that the Lord is the one who caused the Egyptians to hate the Israelites for his purpose. Now, this kind of statement causes problems for many people because it implies that God did something wrong. Again, this is part of the problem. As somebody once said, God created man in his own image, and since then, man has been creating God in his own image. In other words, we have been thinking about God just the way we think, not necessarily by using everything in the scripture. So, the truth is this, that God in his plan can use humans in such a way to accomplish his plan without him being charged with sin. The sin is charged to humans. In other words, he works in such a way. He is not the one that sinned. It's the man or the woman that he used in his plan. Now, this kind of statement, again, all I say is it causes problems for people because it implies God did something wrong. Now, the truth is that it remains a fact that God can use his plan or use humans to accomplish his plan without him being charged of sin, but the same charge to we humans. Nonetheless, the truth is that God promised Moses that he will cause Pharaoh to resist the message that requires him to free the Israelites from bondage in Egypt. Now God does not do the kind of thing that we have asserted without a purpose or reason. When he does that, there's a purpose or reason in his plan. For example, in the case of him causing the Egyptians to hate Israel, it was for his purpose. You see, it is God's plan for Israel to live in Canaan as he promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's God's plan. He sent them to Egypt with the intention that they're only going to stay 430 years. That's what he sent them to. Because he told Abraham that's what's going to happen ahead of time. Now, here's the thing. But Egypt, where God sent his people, was a prosperous nation, like the United States in the modern world. So that people who live in it will not ordinarily want to go to a place of less enjoyment of material things. Ordinarily. So the Israelites recognize the blessing of Egypt that they started their slavery. When things became difficult in the desert, they desired the life that they had in Egypt, as indicated in the comparison of what they ate to what they enjoyed in Egypt, as in Numbers chapter 11, verse 5. Numbers chapter 11 verse 5 reads, "We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. Also, the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic." So you see, Israel's remembrance of their life in Egypt would suggest that left on their own, they would have preferred to live in Egypt under slavery to return into Canaan. So there's something about us humans. We seem to have short-term memory. They forgot how they have been crying about the oppression. Now, because of food, God is giving them manna every day and they are complaining. Then I say, well, it was better in Egypt. That's us humans. We are fond of doing this. You take one ugly thing a person does to you, that's what you magnify. You forget the other good things they've done. Just that one awful thing. And you focus on it. And that wipes out every other kindness from a person. And when we do that, we become like the Israelites in the desert. They forgot their condition. And so, that was their situation. But their sense, you could have left us there. We'd still be slaves, but we enjoy, you know, fish, you know, cuts, cucumbers, and, you know, garlic. I know all those things that people enjoy, yes. But they forgot one simple thing. They were slaves. They forgot that. Because things got tough. So what that means, as I've said, is left on their own, they will not want to leave Egypt. Therefore, the Lord had to force upon them a situation that will cause them to leave Egypt. Hence, the way the Lord did this was to cause the Egyptians to hate them. See? So the point is that when God does something that we will not expect, then it is for His purpose or for accomplishing of His plan. Now, this being the case, the hardening or making stubborn Pharaoh is, in this case, has a purpose. It has a purpose. So whenever we see God doing something like that, we can be sure He has a purpose. Now the purpose of hardening then Pharaoh's heart, already him stubborn, that he refused to comply with God's instruction, is so that God will display His power before the Egyptians. It is His purpose that then is given in the next clause of Exodus chapter 7 verse 3. Where it says, "And though I multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt." Now the clause, "And though I multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt," does not appear to support our assertion that the hardening of Pharaoh's heart or making him stubborn has a purpose or a reason, because this clause begins in the NIV with that phrase, "and though." That's what begins the phrase, "and though." So you see, it doesn't seem like it supports what I'm saying, but we'll see. So the Hebrew clause actually begins with the Hebrew word that's often translated "and" in our English versions, but it has other usages. For example, it can be used as a marker of explanation of what preceded, in which case it may be translated "that is." In our passage, though, there are several possible interpretations of its usage. It could be used to indicate an additional action of the Lord beside the hardening of the heart of Pharaoh, and so may be translated "and." It could be interpreted as indicating a condition that takes place in association with the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, leading to the translation though. Now it could be interpreted as a marker of result, so that what is stated results from the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. It could be interpreted as introducing the purpose, really, or the reason for Pharaoh's heart, in which case we may translate something like "so that" or "because." So that or "because." Now each of these interpretations makes sense in the passage, but it seems to me that the Holy Spirit intended for us to understand it as a matter of purpose or reason. Purpose or reason. So the idea of the results due to the hardening of Pharaoh's heart is given later in Exodus chapter 7 verse 4 that we're studying. And so it is unlikely that the human author was thinking at this point in terms of result. Furthermore, he was not merely stating an additional action of God, since the focus of the first clause of this clause is on the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, making him stubborn. Now, this being the case, it is probable that he wanted to say more about this major action of God on Pharaoh. Thus, it is the use of the Hebrew word to indicate purpose or reason for the hardening of the heart of Pharaoh that is intended. Now, what I say purpose, this interpretation is supported first by a similar purpose given later in Exodus chapter 11, verse 9. Exodus chapter 11, verse 9. So here we can why we can say that yes, the hardening of Pharaoh's heart was for a purpose. See, here it says, the Lord has said to Moses, Pharaoh will refuse to listen to you. So, look at it, so that my wonders may be multiplied in Egypt. So based on this, we're convinced that we're correct in our interpretation of purpose in the verse 3 that we're looking at in chapter 7. Second reason where that we think we believe that our interpretation is correct is that it is further supported by the fact, as we have stated, that when the Lord does something unexpected, He has a purpose. Whenever He does something that we don't expect, He has a purpose or reason. In other words, God does not do something without a purpose or reason. Now, we humans might, but of course, in many cases, it relates when somebody is mindless, but generally, we do things with a purpose or reason. The purpose or reason may be something not worth telling others, but it still has be a purpose or reason. So then the point is that we're making is this point really is evident in several cases of God hardening the heart of a person or groups. That we know clearly, yes, when He does that, it's for a purpose. Now this purpose then we see in the case of the Lord, where the Lord hardened the heart of the Egyptians, because He wanted them to pursue the Israelites after they left Egypt, so that He would demonstrate His power on them and receive glory, as indicated in Exodus chapter 14, verses 17 through 18. Exodus chapter 14, verses 17 through 18. Here it says, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, so they will go in after them. And I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. In other words, God said, I'm going to harden your heart, and they go after the Israelites, and He will drown them all in the Red Sea, and the world will get around. That the God of Israel, look at what He did. And you really recall that that's one of the things that Rahab, the prostitute, said, the heart of people in Jericho have melted because we've heard of what your God did. So that's what God wanted, to reveal who He is and His power. Now similarly though, the Lord hardened the heart of the residents of the cities in Canaan to go to war against Israel in order to destroy them, because that's been His plan, as stated in Joshua chapter 11 verse 20. Joshua chapter 11, verse 20. It reads, for it was the Lord Himself who hardened their hearts to wage war against Israel, so that He must destroy them totally. That's His plan. Exterminating them without mercy, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Thus then, it's not difficult to perceive that when the Lord hardens the heart of a person or a persons, that it is for a purpose. Now there are some people who say, well, he or she is strong-willed. Sometimes, I don't know, it could be that the Lord is doing that to crack the person's head. in whatever way he wants to do it. So you may be careful if you're stubborn. You better find out and be sure that you're not being set up for some real problem. Anyway, it is because of this pattern that we have observed then that we are confident that in our passage of Exodus 7 verse 3, that the hardening of Pharaoh's heart is because of the Lord's purpose. In effect, it was necessary for the Lord to harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will carry out what he specified in the clause we're considering. Now, it is something that, it has always been in his plan all eternity. Part of the reason we know that is, remember, when he told Abraham, your children are going to slavery for 400 years and so on. They'll be in slavery. But he said, when they finish, I'm going to get them out with a tremendous punishment on the people who enslaved them. So it wasn't like, okay, it just happened. It's all been in his plan. Again, like I keep reminding us, part of our problem is many times we don't remember the plan, the sovereign plan of God that we study in detail. And so we try to forget that. And so when certain things happen in our lives, instead of saying, oh yeah, God is in control, what is he doing? We start blaming this person or that person for whatever it is that's going wrong in our lives. Anyway, the purpose of causing Pharaoh to resist or to become stubborn in the sense of rejecting the Lord's command through Moses and Aaron is that he wanted to display his power before him. And his people, as in the sentence of Exodus 7 verse 3 where we're studying, where it says, I multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt. Now the phrase miraculous signs and wonders is literally from the Hebrew signs and wonders. Now the word signs is translated from a Hebrew word that may mean sign, miracle or wonder. And the word wonders is translated from a Hebrew word that may mean something like signal or sign or miracle or wonder. Now it's probably because of the first Hebrew word used is most often used for signs that are miraculous that the translators of the NIV use the phrase miraculous sign to translate it. But Hebrew words used here have the meaning of sign, as that which conveys a message or truth. However, in using both Hebrew words, the Lord intended for us to recognize that his purpose of hardening of Pharaoh's heart is to show his power in an extraordinary way or in extraordinary occurrences that will convey that he is the true God. So in any event, the fact that these miraculous signs were later displayed, because when we get in this seventh chapter, we'll begin to see how these things are displayed. Now because of that they did actually happen, then that should always cause you to know that the Lord will always authenticate his word. So you have no excuse not to embrace his word in the sense of exercising faith in what he says or in obeying his word. Because what he said he's going to do, he will do it. Therefore, you and I are obligated to exercise faith. And like I explained even last week, when you don't exercise faith, you disobey God. But if you exercise faith, you obey whatever he tells you to do. So here the Lord has said, oh, look, what I said I'm going to do, I did it. Therefore, you and I must know that God will always authenticate his word. And therefore, we should live in obedience to his word. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the things we've studied this evening, so that we will know that all in all, your glory, your honor is utmost important. May you enable us to become conscious of that, so that in everything we do, we think and understand that you're working out your purpose. This is our request in Christ's name.